Luke chapter 15, study number 6, and verses 24 and 32. Let's celebrate, says the father of the two sons, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. A quick reminder that one purpose of these 6 studies in Luke 15, however brief and inadequate they are, is to commend expository preaching that takes key scripture chapters and self-contained passages and spends time to consider their content in some detail. There are occasions, of course, especially with narrative, when we can preach whole chapters at a time, but often the riches of scripture demand a more intensive treatment. If this little series fails to convince of the value of such a method, for preacher as for listener, I shall have failed. It's a lesson learned long ago, as far as I'm concerned, from listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Very often one left a 40-minute sermon and more with just one great truth deeply impressed on heart and mind. One such treasure, properly digested, must surely be worth more than much rich food, tasted, but hardly absorbed. And now to this great word spoken by the prodigal's father on the return of his wayward son. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. What I see here in the terminology Jesus uses is how enormously influential it was for the apostolic teaching. For this is not mere figurative language in verses 24 and 32. Taking New Testament doctrine as a whole, we are dealing with ultimate realities when spiritual death and final loss is spoken of. To reject the truth of God in Christ leads to eternal ruin and destruction, while to repent and believe in Jesus is nothing less than a present resurrection. In preparing to speak on these great matters, I've been using 3 headings to open up this parable of the prodigal son. This is to clear my mind before teaching it to others. 1, the nature of the sinner's fault. 2, the gravity of the sinner's position. And 3, the necessity of the sinner's response. No doubt these 3 aspects will open up other avenues, for such parables as this are inexhaustible. They call for repetition, and in doing so, remain ever fresh. Right then, number 1, the nature of the sinner's fault. The issue here, I think, is the distinction between sin and sins. What the prodigal got up to in his journey is of very little interest. The far country and personal depravity belong together. However, the essence of sin, for both brothers in fact, is a refusal of relationship with their father. As scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Since the first commandment of all is to love God with an exclusive devotion, the very nature of sin is to deny absolutely that obligation. How that rebellion and search for personal autonomy expresses itself will vary, here with the elder son in self-righteousness, with his brother self-indulgence. For sinful independence can be expressed both by religion as much as by irreligion. Costly repentance in scripture is not only turning away from sins, but turning back to the God we have spurned and whose truth we have suppressed. In our parable, one son determines to leave home and his father's authority. The other son refuses to return on his father's terms. There's very little difference, as far as I can see, between the two, though that's not how the world would see it. The people's assessment is to reckon the one brother a sincere and hard-working member of society, and the other a scallywag. We're badly in need of Romans 3:23 in order to think straight, the earliest verse I learned as a teenage convert. 2, the gravity of the sinner's position. Talk of spiritual death is as easily dismissed today as reminders of our physical mortality. But the apostolic teaching brings it to everyone's front door in the most practical terms. Ephesians 2:1-3 is a classic passage on this. Here, what it means to be spiritually dead is spelled out as the normal way of life for every man. There, but for the grace of God, go I, my family, and my neighbours. It is to follow the way of the world, who doesn't? It is to follow the powerful urges of a fallen mind and heart, who does not do that? Further, it is, of necessity, though usually unconsciously, following the leading of that old serpent concerning disobedience toward our Maker and Judge. And what could be more natural than that? As for our hopeless lostness, we perish according to Christ's apostles because we refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Yes, we need to be saved. It's not a very nice word, is it, in respectable circles? But Christianity is a rescue religion or it is nothing. Listen to Professor James Atkinson, one time of Sheffield University. At no point, says Atkinson, at no point is Christianity more triumphantly realistic than in showing to modern man that the essential evil is his own sin, that man needs saving from the consequences of his sin as well as from his own do-it-yourself cures for his various felt ills, and that only God can deliver and save him from this evil. Man has never shown himself willing to accept this diagnosis, and modern man finds it less acceptable than ever, for his sheer technological titanism makes it difficult for him to accept his frailty, his finitude, and his creatureliness. There's a feeling abroad that given time, man will master everything. Yet it needs humbly to be stated and confirmed by adducing all the evidence that reasonable men will heed, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, and that the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord, is cursed, Jeremiah 17:5. Our sin is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. Sin appears in the Bible in many forms. Where the good is thought of as the fulfillment of self, sin is seen as the falling short of that fulfillment. Where the good is thought of as the fulfillment of the law or a moral code, sin is thought of as a transgression. The good life includes all these things, but the essential truth of the good life to the biblical writers was that good life means communion or fellowship with God, as the first book of the Bible shows when it speaks of the sweet communion of man walking with God. Sin breaks this fellowship, alienates us from God, and earns his wrath, the wrath which is the necessary precursor of mercy. For sin burdens the conscience, warps the judgment, and darkens the soul. A man knows he is working against God, and knows the bitterness of the cry, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and that which is evil in thy sight. Such is the man aware of his sin. He knows that, as Augustine put it, he is curved in on himself, and that heart he seeks his own concerns in everything. Such is the serious position we find ourselves in. And unless it is frankly recognized, the gospel of Christ means very little to us. When finally we are taught by the Spirit, we realize our moral and spiritual bankruptcy, and then Jesus becomes everything to us. 3. The necessity of the sinner's response. That we cannot by any means save ourselves is axiomatic in Holy Scripture. As far as we're concerned, spiritual death is incurable. But, Ephesians 2:4, because of God's great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And yet, paradoxically, our parable tells us that it is our human responsibility to return to God without delay. The father, we are told, pleaded with his older son to come home and join in the celebrations, and did so with words of passionate urgency and remarkable generosity. As for the young wastrel, he would still be living among the pigs, and his father still waiting unless he determined and put pride beside him to get up and go back home. Divine sovereignty does not deny human responsibility, nor human responsibility refuse to admit divine sovereignty. In my experience of much liberal theology, is that God, the real God, is soon forgotten. Whereas in certain forms of Reformed theology, humanity and the human choice disappears. Only a pawn on the chessboard remains. Not so, says the scripture. Not so, says the Bible preacher. When the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, Ezekiel 18:27. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, Joel 2. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11. And so I will arise and go to my Father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Just so, he who was dead, yet lived again, and he who was lost was found.